There was a great psalmist that said, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I'm sure you know who that was. That was King David. But have you ever studied your own hand, how it moves, how it operates? What a versatile appendage that God has put on the end of our arms that we can do marvelous things with. I watch some musicians with absolute amazement. Some of the great guitar players, for example, I just don't understand how those fingers can do all that they can do and be all up and down that guitar neck. And also, at the same time, like Chet Atkins was one, for example, that could make it sound like multiple instruments, more than one instrument. It's just amazing what God put together. From our modern viewpoint, we might see it as an utter marvel of robotic technology. But, you know, that tells us that there was a great mind behind that technology. Its origin goes way back into the ancient past. And, of course, part of the human body, and all parts of the human body, and how it operates, they all evolve wonders. Because the human body is just so complex, so complicated. Of course, every part of our human body and how it operates should really, well, it's a wonder. It really is a wonder. They don't call us seven wonders of the world, but we, you know, when you think about the human body, it must be more wonderful than the seven wonders are when you think about it. Because back in time, we don't know when this happened, but the word that was with God and the word that was God must have, you know, these two great minds must have sat down at a drafting board, or I don't know what a spiritual drafting board would look like, but they had to sit down and work this all out together and come up with these great engineering feats. They had to think about it. They had to design it. And perhaps we've also stood on the coastline of a large seashore like the Atlantic or maybe the Gulf of Mexico. And maybe you're going to go to one of those places come fall time, which we're almost there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and stand there and look out over that ocean at the waves and the beauty and just marvel at the ceaseless waves and everything that you can see. And it reminds me of a marvelous scripture that we'll hear about it several times probably at the feast. That there's going to come a time when God will fill the earth as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. Think about that whenever you look out over the ocean. But anyway, whenever we look out over the ocean, we're looking at a horizon, the surface where it meets the sky. But what is a horizon? Speaking of horizon, we've seen several beautiful sunsets lately. There's just been this mixture of clouds and the sun almost down and it's right behind it. We saw one big long cloud the other day and the sun was behind it and these beams of light just shooting out all around it. It was just a work of beauty. But anyway, back to what is a horizon? Let's define it. One of the dictionaries defines it like this. A, the line where the earth seems to meet the sky. The apparent junction of earth and sky. B, the great circle in the celestial sphere formed by the intersection of the celestial sphere with a plane tangent to the Earth's surface at an observer's position. Now that's your more technical. Close. It makes it easier on the sound people there if it's not too far away. Okay, now let's look at some other definitions of horizon. We're going to get into, they're little short definitions, but they're more of a, they have more of a philosophical meaning. Sea is the range of perception or experience. In other words, we can broaden our horizons of our view of things or from the experiences that we've had. D is something that might be attained, a goal, or a purpose. And that's one we're going to focus on today. Something that might be attained, a goal, or a purpose. So let's ask the question today, how broad is your horizon? How broad is your horizon? Let me interrupt myself one moment. I've forgot to make an announcement. Mr. LeBissonaire makes me feel a lot better. He forgot to make this announcement. And I'm all the time doing that in London. And as soon as I sat down, I missed that one. Anyway, he announced the Holy Day, Monday, Feast of Trumpets. I just wanted me to remind you to be sure and bring your Holy Day offering envelopes. And if you happen to be a person who doesn't have an envelope, just ask one of the ushers when the service is beginning, and they'll get you one. Okay. We were where? Back at the question, how broad is your horizon? You know, here in the mountains in these hill countries that we live in, we don't see a very broad horizon. We're limited by the hills, and so it makes for a narrow horizon. You know, they say Montana is big sky country. Now, we wanted to go to Montana one year on the way to the feast in Bend, Oregon, but it didn't work out. But we've had the opportunity to cross Nebraska a few times. And I think Nebraska is a big sky country, too, because there's places out there in the middle of Nebraska where these huge farms that they have, you can stand and look 360 degrees and you see horizon. Now that's a broad horizon. We don't get to experience that here in the hills and mountains, but we have other beauties that we enjoy, so we could still think about broadening our horizons. So today we will think about a spiritual or philosophical horizon. Why is it all there? Why is any of us here? You know, how did all this happen? We know that all these wonders of the universe didn't show up by themselves through random processes, which people are being taught in the educational system today. They are the product of design by a master artist, the great creator artist. The amazing truth is that our Creator has a great purpose for our existence in His revealed word to mankind, the Holy Bible. It involves the awesome destiny He has planned for us as part of the relationship He desires to have with you and me. So we're not an accident of evolution or any sort of such theory that man may have. So let's broaden our horizons by considering man's place in the universe. 3,000 years ago, Israel's King David reflected on the apparent insignificance of human beings compared with the grandeur of the heavens. And you know, if you think about it, when he looked at the heavens, and I guess he being a herder and taking care of the herd, he was out there at night looking at the beautiful skies before there was any pollution to block all the beautiful stars and everything that he could see so clearly then. He looked up there and saw all of this great work, a great handiwork, and wondered, why is God interested in little, tiny, sweaty human beings on one of the smallest orbs in space? Let's go to Psalms chapter 8, where we find this written, chapter 8, and verses 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. See, he acknowledged that God was the creator, that these things that he saw in the sky were his. They were made by his fingers, by his intelligence. The moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In the English Standard Version, it reads like this: when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So God cares for his creation. David recognized that God does care about human beings, having delegated to mankind certain authority over parts of his created realm. As the psalmist continues here in verses 5 through 8, and I want to read that to you from the ESV, one of the modern translations. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fishes of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God has put all those things under the feet of men. They're under his authority. And that is further back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter of the Bible, that says, let us make man. But how did he say, let us make man? Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The us and our here denotes plurality in God, as explained over in John chapter 1. And let's go over there. I know we all are familiar with that, but let's read it again. John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is talking about Jesus Christ, as we know. But down in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this points out that this is definitely talking about the Word is the one that became Jesus Christ. And he became flesh and he dwelt among us. David's words in Psalms chapter 8 are also quoted in a familiar verses over in Hebrews in the New Testament. These same words are quoted. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, but one testifies in a certain place, saying, What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under him. But the next verse in Hebrews further explains. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." If we stop right there, we would say, okay, it's already done. But the next statement says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So this shows to us that God has a greater plan than what's just mentioned back in Genesis 1:26. There he put him in charge of everything on the earth, on the planet. But here, he says that nothing there's nothing left that will not be put under him. At first glance, it might seem from what David had written that only the earthly creature, because that's what was mentioned back in the Old Testament, was subject to man. Yet the passage in Hebrews stresses that David mentioned all things having been committed to mankind's rule. Yes, everything, the whole universe. However, it points out that the whole universe has not yet been placed under man. But the incredible implication in this statement is that it will be. That's the future. That's the horizon we're talking about. Can we think that big? That's just amazing. David and the writer of Hebrews, like the Apostle Paul, surely knew of the promise God had made through Moses, that Deuteronomy 4:19 is an interesting scripture. It's one I missed. I've read that and didn't catch it. But notice what it says in Deuteronomy 4:19. Deuteronomy 4:19. It says, "And take heed lest you lift your eyes to the heavens, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them." So there's a warning there to not become involved in making idols and things of heavenly things to worship. But let's read the rest of it. "Which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." As a heritage. God's saying, "I'm going to give that to you." So you don't have to go make idols and worship them. God is the one to be worshipped because he's the creator of all those things. So are you broadening your horizon as you read scriptures like that? Is your future getting broader, wider, and bigger, and greater? So man is destined to share God's rule with God, of course, over the entire created universe. But that's only part of the bigger picture. The statement that man has been made a little lower than the heavenly beings is sometimes translated "for a little while." Let's notice that. I've got the Revised Standard Version of Hebrews 2:7. It said, "You didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." So, the church has an article on this very subject. The title of it is, if you want to look it up and read it, is "Made Lower, But Only for a While." I don't know, maybe Mr. Labissonnaire wrote that. But anyway, there was a little discussion between Jesus and some of the Jews about "you are gods." And to get to the heart of this matter, the Jews of Jesus' day accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. So let's turn over to John 10 and verse 33 and notice this, some of this discussion here. John 10 and verse 33. John 10, verse 33. It says, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." But let's read some more verses here. They're 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? So he's referring right back to the scriptures and the Psalms in the Old Testament. If he called them, I have written down here Psalms 82, verse 6, if you wanted to note that. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So, he turns the scripture around on them and shows them that in their very own scriptures, it is there. So let's turn back then again to Psalms chapter 82. Psalms chapter 82. And we'll pick up on that verse or two. Psalm 82 and verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. But anyway, the statement that he quoted was, you are gods, and all you are children of the Most High. Some have argued that the word in the context should be translated judges, mighty ones, being seen by some here as simply powerful human beings. But the original New Testament manuscripts translate Christ's quotation in John 10 using the Greek word theos, which is deity, which is gods. But again, can human beings legitimately be referred to as gods, as Jesus said? How are we to understand that? So, let's look what the scripture reveals. Again, we read Psalms 82 and verse 6. He says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. We must understand that God is a family, a divine family of more than one person. There is one God, the God family, comprised of more than one God being. And if you want to read more on that, you can find a lot more on that in our Bible study aids, like Who is God? And Is God a Trinity? The God family from the beginning comprised two divine beings, as we read in John a little bit earlier. Being mentioned earlier, God the Father and God the Word, who became flesh as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And after his human life and death, Jesus was resurrected to divine spirit existence as the firstborn from the dead. And we see that in Colossians 1. And verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And also in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if he's the firstborn among many brethren, so then the brethren are going to be born into the family. They're going to be a part of that family, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Indeed, from the beginning, God indeed or intended to add many more children to his family. And so that is expressed as well as we read back in Genesis 1:26, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. So they were to reproduce and to develop and grow into a larger family, a family of God. Let's note though another scripture back there in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. I'll just read that to you. In Genesis 5 verse 3 says that the first man, Adam, later begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. So God was essentially reproducing himself through humanity. But, you know, as it said in Hebrews earlier, not yet, not so fast, we're not there yet. The Apostle Paul told the men of Athens in Acts 17 and verse 28, Acts 17 and verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul was able to use that from their poet that, you know, this is what God is doing too. He didn't say that was disagreeable to the scriptures or anything. He said that's what God is doing. Psalms 82 is much easier to understand in this light. In verse 6, the word God's equated with children of the Most High. You remember that when we read it a while ago? It says they are children of the Most High. That makes perfect sense. When any entity bears offspring, its offspring are the same kind of entity or entity. In other words, they are of the same family. The offspring of human beings are human beings, but the offspring of God, in Christ's own words, as he was speaking to the Pharisees, or probably the Pharisees, I think he just said Jews, they are God's. So that is our potential. But we are God's in a very restricted sense, as it said in Hebrews, not yet. But we must be careful here. Human beings are not literally God's, not yet at any rate. Indeed, people initially are not literally even God's children, except in the sense that he created humanity and did so in his image and his likeness. You know, he wasn't making us in likeness of some animal creature or some sea creature. He was making us in his image and likeness. So even those words, pictures something that he wants us to become, is to be like him. God is eternal spirit. Human beings are mortal flesh, but with a spirit component. Let's turn to Job. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. It says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The breath here in this verse, the word for breath means divine intellect. So it gives understanding. You know, and we'll get there in the 1 Corinthians 2, which further aids our understanding of what the spirit in man is. We'll go there next. But it says that there are certain things that man understands and can know that are in the realm of the abilities of the spirit that is in man. But then there are other things in the realm of God that we have to have God's spirit in order to understand. I believe this here in Job, this is the first place in the Bible, at least I think it's the first place I could find it, where it says that there is a spirit in man. And if we notice how it's worded here, it says the breath of the Almighty, or his spirit, or his intellect, gives him understanding. So what is the purpose and use of this spirit? It's always associated with knowledge, intelligence, understanding. It is not in any way associated with something called an immortal soul. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So, even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. In other words, that said basically what I was trying to say a while ago. So, the spirit in man is what gives us the intellect that we have that makes us totally different to any other so-called animal creature, because the science lumps us in with the animals. But human beings are totally different because of that. I suppose that whenever Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years out in the woods, he was like an animal. That's my theory, that God took that spirit of man from him, because he lived just like an animal for 7 years. Boy, when you think about that, he sure did have some loyal aides, didn't he? You know, to hold and keep his, of course God was involved in the matter, but to keep and hold the kingdom for those 7 years, and then whenever God puts that spirit back in, he becomes himself again, his kingdom is still there. Miraculous. Because there must have been lots of vultures that would have wanted to take over that kingdom while he was not in the office and could not execute the office. But anyway, talking about this spirit in man, this is an important distinction that helps us to see what God was actually saying. Amazingly, God's purpose is to exalt human beings from this fleshly existence to the same level of divine spirit existence that he has, as we will see. Because this chapter here tells us that spiritual things in God's realm are understood through the Holy Spirit given to man. Let's think a little bit about transformation leading to divine glory. This involves a process of spiritual reproduction in which God the Father, he fathers us. Why is he called the Father? What did Jesus say? No man comes to me except the Father drawing. So the Father draws us. The Father puts his spirit in us. That makes him the Father. I guess mainstream Christianity is still struggling with that which was in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. I guess they're still trying to figure out why the Holy Spirit's not the Father, since the Holy Spirit is an individual. But he was begotten of the Father through his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit, my Bible says himself, but it should be translated itself. I believe the old King James has it correct. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I like to compare that to computers. Computer processors are the brain. The CPU unit is the brain in the computer. And it has peripherals attached to it or communicating with it. But it has to have interfaces to a printer or to a disk drive or whatever other parts that make up the computer. In order for them to communicate, they have to have an interface. Well, God made human beings different. He put a spirit in man. So man's got the built-in spirit interface that God's Holy Spirit then can come into our minds and interface with us. Make sense? Almost. Through this miraculous union, we become, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4, I'll read that to you, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here he's saying that through God's Spirit in us, working with our spirit, we can begin to take on the divine nature. Isn't that pretty awesome? I feel like I've got a long ways to go. Indeed, Christians are described in 1 Peter 1:23, and again, I have this in the American Standard Version, 1 Peter 1:23, as having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, in Greek it's sperma, that is not of the male sperm. The fertilization of a female egg to produce only mortal perishable life, but, picking up the scripture again, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God which lives and abides. Now in the King James, I believe it says, we are born. Anybody looking at a King James? That was 1 Peter 1:23, if you didn't get it. I was reading from the American Standard Version. And it's a lot more correct because it says, as having been begotten again. Did you notice that word again? But most mainland Christianity is going to say born again because they classify themselves as the born again Christians. But the Bible is really saying begotten. Now begotten is different than being born. Being born is from the mother. Being begotten is like engendering. That's from the father. It's different. And the context proves this. Because it says, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God which lives and abides. So what's it talking about? It's talking about seed. So the seed is the male sperm, speaking in physical terms. So that further supports that the word should have been translated to God. Because when the seed then joins with the egg, then you have conception. So this is at the beginning of the process, not at the end of the process, when you are born into the family and kingdom of God. So we are spirit begotten children of God. It says in John 6:63, the New Literal Translation, John 6:63 says, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the agency of the spiritual conception. Now let's look at 1 John 3, which shows us that we aren't really born into the kingdom as a spirit being until later. It says in 1 John 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, we can already be called children of God because we have been begotten of the Father's Spirit. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, or whenever Christ appears again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, the last half of the chapter, is all about, is explaining that we are going to be resurrected to immortality. We will be spirit-born children then in the very family of God. And it goes on to say there in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, or this horizon, this vision, this view, this understanding in Him purifies Himself just as He is pure. In fact, we are told in a number of scripture passages that we will receive the divine glory of the Father. I have a few scriptures that I can give you. I'll just give you two or three of them, and we'll read one. Romans 5:2 mentions that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 mentions about that. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that we're going to take on the glory of God. You remember the statement made by Paul, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? That's the objective, is to be, to receive the glory of God, to live in His glorious state. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory. There it says, He has called us to take on His glory. By Christ Jesus, it's through Him. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, by that word perfect there, you may have looked at it and thought it was saying perfect. But there, even though it's spelled the same way, perfect carries with it a progressive connotation. And it means to complete thoroughly. Adjust. You ever feel like you're being adjusted? You're going through some kind of a trial? Mend. Prepare, restore. That's just some of the words that that word means. To establish, strengthen, and settle you. As co-inheritors with Christ, we will receive dominion over all things, including the entire universe, dominion just as Christ has. Notice what it says in Romans 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So what is Christ going to inherit? We're co-heirs with Him. Indeed, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be, there's the word again, glorified together. So what is man, as it says in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, we read earlier? But continuing this thought of heirs and joint heirs, what are you after you're no longer an heir? Let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So right now we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, but we shall become inheritors. To truly exercise dominion over all things requires the omnipotent power of God. Indeed, at this time, like Jesus, we will at last be filled with the fullness of God. It says that to us in Ephesians 3 and verse 19. Ephesians 3 and verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can someone be filled with all the fullness of God and be anything less than what God is? Therefore, at our ultimate change that we just read about in 1 John 3, we too will be divine through the Father, and Christ will forever be greater than we, though. God is not calling and making children to compete with Him. There'll be no competition. God the Father and the Son will always be greater. We will be willing servants. God forever, and sons and daughters in His family. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So girls, you're not left out, says the Lord Almighty. And He means it. The Father intends to bring us forth as full children, to transform us into the very kind of being that He and Christ now are. Though we want to emphasize once again, forever subject to His loving authority. Let's notice, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, flip back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 24 through 28. First Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then comes the end. This is after Christ comes to the earth. After the time of the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled, the last great day. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he that has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and God, that God may be all in all. So there will forever be that order of subjection and authority. But it is a loving authority. The Father in Christ will remain at the top of the family forever, reigning supreme, even with the addition of billions of divine children. Something to think about, isn't it? Again, how broad is your horizon? This is why we're here. This is why God has called us. This is what we've responded to and yielded ourselves to His authority, to His loving way of life. Let me read once again that verse in Revelation 21:7. You don't have to turn there, that we read earlier. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son." So again, we see that our destiny includes rule over all things and divine sonship. Many scriptures show us that God wants us to have this close family relationship. God wants that relationship with us. We should desire that with Him, which He will ultimately share with us both all that He has and what He is. God wants to share His creation with us. So this is the true meaning of life. Wonderful beyond all imagination. Cherish. Let us live for God with your heart and receive the awesome destiny to which you exist. So have you broadened your horizons today? In a few days, we'll celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. That will further broaden our horizons whenever we realize Christ is coming back to earth. The resurrection to the immortal life will take place. That's what that day pictures. And then there will be the Day of Atonement, when the cause for evil on the earth will be removed. It won't be here anymore influencing mankind, causing all the troubles that we see when we watch evil news. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, when God flings wide the doors to salvation to every living human being that is on the planet at that time and will be born during that time. And then that, what we've been calling for years, the last great day, but the Bible says it's the eighth day, that final day of the feast that touches every one of our lives, because we have loved ones that we are waiting to see once again. And one of them is really going to be special to me. My mother died when I was 3. And you all can repeat this among yourselves. Have you broadened your horizons today?